We're done with the Judges, but we're not yet done with the book of Judges. These last few chapters show us just how bad things got in Israel when there was no king who would rule God's people in righteousness. And so, friends, you'll notice the sermon title, Dark Days When There Was No King. Let's read the living and holy word of God from Judges 17, and we're going to read a bit into chapter 18 as well. This is God's word, Judges 17, 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to Micah like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed, came to Laish, and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." Word of God from Judges 17 and 18 this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, Christians generally do not want civil government to meddle in the affairs of the church, right? We don't want the government of our land to interfere at all in the life of God's people, in the church, in our worship of God, in our discipleship of His people, in our witness to the world. But most of you probably would like it very much if the civil government got more involved in your private lives, right? No. Probably most of you would very readily say, if you're awake this morning, no, we don't really want federal government or state government, for that matter, to interfere in our private lives any more than they already do. We'd prefer to govern ourselves, which of course is what our founding fathers hoped for the American Republic, right? Limited government spells liberty for a people who govern themselves. What too many Americans neglect is that other part of the liberty recipe. Virtue. The founding fathers all maintained that liberty would continue, yes, through the self-government of our citizens in this land, only as long as those citizens were virtuous people. Benjamin Franklin, he said that once we replace virtuous citizens with vicious ones, self-government fails and you must multiply the masters. Christians really should not be surprised to find civil government in our land reaching more and more into the workings of society, into our private lives at every level. For we know people by nature to be vicious, sinful, not good and virtuous and self-governing. In fact, we Reformed Christians know this to be one of the very basic reasons for civil government. You remember the language of the Belgic Confession, Article 36? This is how it begins on civil government. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings, princes, magistrates, civil government, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies to the end, for this goal, that the dissoluteness, the wickedness of men might be restrained. Belgic Confession, Article 36, the first part of that article anyway. One of the great proofs, as a matter of fact, friends, for that teaching which I just quoted from the Belgic, is found right here in the book of Judges. When the Israelites had no king, they were far from virtue, very far from good self-government. They did whatever was right in their own eyes, which, of course, was wickedness before God. These last few chapters of the book are going to show us lawless Israelites who practically ruined their religion and nullified their national existence. Brings me to our theme this morning, friends. Without a king to rule in righteousness, even God's kingdom people resort to self-destructive lawlessness. Not a happy message, but it's the truth, and it's a very important warning for us today. Without a king to rule in righteousness, even God's kingdom people resort to self-destructive lawlessness. This isn't just the case with Israel. It's true for us as well today. Professing Christians who do not practice daily submission to their Lord Jesus are going to practice lawlessness instead. Two ways to live. Take your pick. Let's first examine the lawlessness of the Israelites during those dark days when there was no godly king to rule them. My first point, ignoring God's law, the Israelites became opportunistic pagans. That's what we see at every phase of the story. The Israelites, ignoring God's law, became opportunistic pagans. Boys and girls, you know what pagans are? Typically, when we talk about pagans, We're talking about people who worship a bunch of false gods, you know, like the ancient Greco-Romans. They had the pantheon of all these gods in their mythology, right? They're polytheistic. They worship all these false gods like the Greco-Romans did. We've seen throughout the book of Judges how the Israelites were adopting false gods. Over and over, they're adopting the gods of their Canaanite neighbors. It's paganism. But there's another aspect to their paganism. During this period of history, the Israelites were also losing their own religion. Not just by the adoption of false gods, but by their relationship with Yahweh becoming totally Canaanized. They thought this God, Yahweh, could be used as a tool that might improve their situation in life. And listen up, religious people in the house of God today, because it is a very great danger that faces you, not people out there in the world. It's a danger that is a reality in the hearts of some of you this morning, that your relation to God is in some basic way paganized by your thinking of using that God for your own improvement of your station in life. God is a means to some higher end. That's idolatry. The Israelites continued talking about Yahweh, the only true God. We see it a number of times here. But Israel was becoming more and more pagan in their relation to God. They are losing their religion. And this is what I mean by the opportunism. An opportunistic person cleverly adapts to his new situation, changing circumstances. He takes advantage of those circumstances in order to advance himself, to improve his situation in life. That's an opportunist. And friends, pagan opportunism is what we see throughout this entire story at every phase. So let's just look briefly at the three phases. Micah, first of all. Just north of the territories of Judah and Dan, there's this territory of Ephraim. Judges 17 takes us right into the heart of Israel, the land of Ephraim, and into one Ephraimite household belonging to Micah. Well, Micah's name, what you don't probably see in most of your translations, is that his name is actually Micah-Yehu, who is like Yahweh. The rest of the story, it's only Micah. As if the narrator wants to say, this guy does not deserve to be named with the name of God at all. So Micah-Yehu becomes Micah throughout the rest of the story. Why would the narrator change the name in that way, excluding the name of Yahweh, any reference to Yahweh from the name of Micah? Well, Micah stole a massive amount of money from his own mother. This guy's breaking the Ten Commandments right and left. He doesn't honor his mom. There's commandment number 5. He's committing theft. There's number 8. And it goes on to be a gross violation of commandments 1 and 2 with all the idolatry that happens. Well, here's the basic story. Micah stole all that money, but he heard his mother utter a curse in the name of Yahweh, no doubt. A curse against the thief. And we don't know what she said, but Micah heard the curse. He got scared. He brought the money to mom and said, you know what, mom, that money that's gone missing, you spoke a curse against the thief. Well, I'm the man. Here's the money. I took it. His mother, who uttered the curse, most likely wanted to get her son out of the curse. So what does she do? She now uses the name of Yahweh to bless her son, Micah. Blessed be my son by Yahweh. So they're still talking about Yahweh. But these are people who obviously have no fear of God. She blesses her son. She's so delighted to get her money back. So pleased with Micah that he would return the money to his mother like this. And so she blessed him. Micah returns the silver, and then notice what mom does. She dedicated the silver to Yahweh by giving it back to her son for him to have a metal carved image. A sculpture of God which Micah could use to squeeze more blessings out of God. That's what pagans do with idols. That's why they make pictures of their gods to control their false gods, such as this metal god that Micah's mother had made by the silversmith and then gives it to her son, and a lot of wickedness happening in this house. No true service of the Lord. Micah's mother is the first pagan opportunist here. Consider what I mean now by pagan opportunist or opportunistic pagan, either way. Micah's mother, she's the first because she's taking advantage of this restored treasure to turn her house into a pagan shrine where her son Micah could squeeze more blessings out of a metal god. So you understand, the metal image was made from the sum of the silver, and then more of it, no doubt, was used by Micah to set up this shrine at his own house. He makes an ephod, other household gods. Finally, he ordained one of his own sons to be his personal priest. And in verse 6, we get a summary of all the wickedness surrounding Micah's metal. Notice verse 6 in chapter 17. The end of this phase of the story gives us a nice little summary there. And it's a very important one. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Wickedness before the eyes of God. Micah dishonored his mother, stole a bunch of silver. Then with his mother's help, he plunged into all of this idolatry. What was right in their eyes, you see, friends, was utter wickedness before Yahweh. Total lawlessness among these pagan opportunists who seemed no different from their Canaanite neighbors. Friends, you have to appreciate this. God's own people will ruin their true religion when they forsake God's law, when they ignore God's word. Well, moving on to the second phase of the story. In the next part, we meet a young man who had been living in Bethlehem of Judah, but who belonged to the tribe of Levi. And you know, that's the tribe to which God gave the responsibility of spiritual leadership in Israel. So at this point of the story, you're supposed to expect that this Levite's going to bring some correction to the house of Micah. He's going to clean things up. At the very least, bring a rebuke to all of this idolatry. Nope. The Levite meets Micah and explains what brought him there to the hills of Ephraim. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 17, toward the end of verse 9, the Levite says, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem and Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. A place for what? He doesn't say. But what the Levite means is a place where I can improve my situation. Another opportunist. He's a traveler. He'd been in Bethlehem of Judah. Now he's moved on from there. Things didn't work out back in Bethlehem. He's up in the hill country of Ephraim. He meets Micah, and what does Micah say? Hey, buddy, this is your lucky day. Because I just happened to be looking to hire a man who would serve as my personal priest. What do you say? I'll pay you 10 pieces of silver each year. I'll give you a nice new suit of clothes. I'll provide your food and lodging, your living. That's what we read there in verse 10 of chapter 17. A nice deal that Micah offers the Levite. And what chapter 17, of course, goes on to tell us is that the Levite was very pleased with the arrangement. He was adopted by Micah and ordained as his personal priest. The Levite got lucky, so to speak. But notice how Micah considered himself to be especially lucky. The last verse in chapter 17, Micah said, now I know that Yahweh will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. Sometimes a biological son is going to have to suffice as your personal household priest. But of course, one can squeeze many more blessings out of Yahweh with a proper Levite as priest. You see? Opportunistic paganism. Micah was not a faithful Israelite at all. He's not worshiping God according to his word at all. The end of chapter 18, now we have to kind of fast forward to the end of the story, because it tells us there that God's house, the very last verse of the story, 18:31, tells us, God's house at this time, his tabernacle, was at one place, Shiloh. There's almost no attention given to that fact in the period of Judges because the Israelites were absolutely heedless about biblical religion. They were not going to God's tabernacle at Shiloh. They didn't concern themselves with the properly ordained Levites there. But that's the established point of worship at God's true house with the proper ordained Levite as priest. But Micah, his mother, the young Levite who comes up here to the hill country of Ephraim, they have no thought of God's word. These are opportunistic pagans looking for any chance to prove their situation, even if that meant using other Israelites and using Yahweh himself as tools to help them get ahead. You getting the story? You can't miss it, really, friends. In the dark days when there was no king to keep God's word before the people of Israel, they would still speak of Yahweh, but had altogether lost true religion. No longer loving their God, no longer looking to enjoy life with their God according to his word, but simply hoping to get lucky. And Yahweh was useful only to the degree that he might help them in that project of pursuing greater prosperity in this world. Opportunistic paganism. That's what we see. And it's not just in a family there in Ephraim. And it's not just this single Levite. It's also this whole tribe of Dan. So that's where the story turns next. The whole tribe of Dan decided to depart from their land inheritance. And they didn't consult Yahweh at all initially. But an opportunity comes their way to get a little fortune telling at Micah's house. It's more pagan opportunism. So we have to lastly look at that third phase of the story, Dan's departure. This is how the story develops in chapter 18. It begins with that important reminder. Notice verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel, so that the Danites could do whatever they pleased, what was right in their own eyes. And it wasn't right at all. When they got tired of sharing their territory with the enemy, Amorites, whom they should have driven out, trusting and obeying Yahweh, right? Drive out the Amorites in that territory that was given to them through Joshua. The people of Dan were not comfortable there, so they took it upon themselves to find another place to live. Instead of consulting the Lord God, they simply sent a few spies up north. And on their way up north, where did they stop for a night of lodging but the house of Micah? Lucky Danites. As soon as they meet the Levite at Micah's house, the Danites make a request. Notice it in verse 5. They said to the Levite at Micah's house, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. Initially, the Danites saw no need to consider the will of God about their situation, about the problem of the Amorites in their territory, how they didn't have enough land there in which to live. They saw no reason to go to God's proper house at Shiloh, no reason to consult the ordinary priests ordained there, the Levites. But since they happened to be at this shrine of a religious professional, these opportunistic pagans from the tribe of Dan figured they might as well see if they could learn the future from the priests at Micah's house. Friends, it would hardly be any different if you started out house shopping one day and you just made a little stop, first of all, to the neighborhood psychic. Fortune telling. That's all this is. No genuine reliance on Yahweh. Clearly, Dan, the tribe of Dan, was departing from their land inheritance, but they had already departed from the God of Israel. The Levite gave them a bit of direction. Verse 6, you notice, he answers, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of Yahweh. The Lord God would be watching, all right. That didn't necessarily mean that God would be blessing them with success, right? It's interesting how the story develops. It seems the Danites do succeed. They go up north. They found this great place to live called Laish, the city of Laish, way up in the north, inhabited by these very prosperous people who are living in total peace, no one to trouble them, and they're sitting there all by themselves in Laish. So the Danite spies realize, we got some sitting ducks up there. They go back down to their tribesmen, their countrymen in the tribe of Dan, and they said, let's get moving up north, attack that city, for God has given it into our hands. They're sure of success. They were able to take the city of Laish. We'll see this, Lord willing, next time. On their way back up north, they also stole Micah's household gods and his Levitical priest. Was it actually success, friends? Fast forward to the very end. Notice at the end of chapter 18, verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, what they stole from Micah. And Jonathan, the priest they stole from Micah. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. He's not an Aaronite, so he's not a proper Levitical priest at all. They stole all of this from Micah. They took it up north with them, and his sons, Jonathan's sons, were priests continually for the tribe of Dan up there in that new territory that they claimed until the day of the captivity of the land. They got their new land and they set up their own new religion up there. But just like Micah, these opportunistic pagans eventually lost everything. For Dan was among the first Israelites carried away by the Assyrians into exile, captivity. The Lord willing, we'll take a closer look at the rest of chapter 18 next time. But friends, let's understand the basic message here. It brings me to my second point. The lawless may enjoy some good luck, but lose all in the end. Not a single good thing really that happens here among all these Israelites in Judges 17 and 18. It's a passage meant to show us the dark days of this depraved people. They didn't sense the darkness. They were delighted with how things were shaping up. But lawless sinners can indeed enjoy a stretch of good luck until it runs out. And listen, my friend, it always runs out. And then you lose everything. And not just a good situation in life, but life itself. Because life isn't about getting lucky. It's about lordship. Listen to the warning Jesus gave in Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Who's Lord of your life? You insist on being your Lord. Try to have life on your terms. You're a lawless, self-centered rebel in God's world, so that you must lose in the end. And it's everlasting loss of life away from the presence of God. Listen, it's only by losing your life, says Jesus, letting go of the illusion of control, and by resting in Christ, submitting to Him as Lord, that you save yourself, so to speak. Because then you receive the gift of salvation through faith in that Savior who died for sinners. And yes, Jesus died to pay for our sins so that God the Father could forgive us all our lawlessness. Praise be to God for His saving grace through the bloody death of His Son. But Jesus also died to purchase us with His own blood so that we would belong to that Lord who purifies His people for Himself. Listen to how Paul put it to Titus. In Titus 2, verse 11, he says, for by the grace of God, or for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Now listen to Titus 2:14. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, friends, today in the book of Judges, we consider the dark days when the people of Israel did whatever wickedness they wanted to do because they had no godly king to rule them in righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we live in a different day. For God has given us his own Son, the righteous King Jesus. And I conclude with this brief point. Life abundant is found in King Jesus, who redeemed the lawless. There can be no question, Judges was written in part to show Israel their great need for a king. Not just any king. You may remember the first, Abimelech, a few chapters back. Complete disaster, Abimelech was. They needed a godly king in Israel. Someone like, well, King David. But Judges ultimately points us to King David's greater son, King Jesus, the Son of God, who became a man in order to redeem lawless sinners. Yes, to rescue us out of hell by taking our punishment upon himself. But what Paul says here in Titus 2 is that Jesus redeemed sinners out of lawlessness and into his lordship. Notice that verse again, Titus 2:14. He says that Christ gave himself, that means his sacrificial death, he gave himself for us to redeem, purchase us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus died to save us lawless sinners out of everlasting losing. Praise God. To state it in more positive terms, he ultimately gave up his life in death to save us for new everlasting life under his good and gracious dominion as our Lord and King. If Jesus is your Savior, whose glorious kingdom you expect to receive from God when Christ Jesus, his Son, comes again in glory, do you bow to him today and every day of your lives? The Lord who gave himself for you on the cross so that he may have you for himself and train you out of lawlessness and train you up in godliness? So many professing Christians call him Lord, but they don't mean it. Or at least in some part of their lives, they will not give him lordship. Have you denied Christ's lordship in any part of your life? In your use of entertainment, perhaps? In your use of money? In your work? In your striving to get ahead? Is Christ Lord there? In your pursuit of some relationship, can you honestly say Christ is Lord of it? I plead with you, friends, examine your lives. Examine your thoughts. Examine the affections of your heart. Where might you be holding out on the Lord Jesus Christ? How dare any Christian call him Savior? Know him to be the Lord who purchased us with his own blood to be his own, and yet we withhold anything in our lives from him. Friends, this is true liberty and abundant life. To trust in Jesus as Savior and to submit to him as Lord in every part of our lives. May his abounding grace to us self-centered sinners free us from ourselves more and more and train us for more mature Christian living under his great and awesome lordship. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.